Okay, let's turn to James chapter 3, please. We'll continue our overview this hour, and if you weren't here last hour, just pick up the tape if you like, but we won't spend a lot of time reviewing because we're right in the middle of this overview. And we're going to start out with chapter 3, and chapter 3 deals with a problem that we noted in the introduction, and that is the problem of the tongue or the speech life of the believer, and that goes from chapter 3, verse 1 through 12. Starts out in verse 1 and 2 about, it notes the importance of the tongue. We kind of think of our speech life as something that's just there. We don't think a lot about it sometimes. But James says it's very, very important, especially in the area of teaching God's Word. And that's verse 1. It says, "Let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, knowing that as such we will incur a stricter judgment." Now, the first part says, "Let not many of you become teachers." And we have to understand when this book was written, the Bible was not yet complete. So the teacher had an even more important position in the church than he does now, because the believers at that time didn't have a New Testament to go check him out with. Now you do. So if I say something wonky, you can look at your New Testaments and say, well, that's wonky. I guess wonky is actually a word. It's a computer word anyway. But the importance of teachers when this book was written was so great that it prompted many, many people to want to be teachers. Wow, that's cool. That's important. I want to be a teacher. And the command is actually phrased in such a way that says, stop becoming many teachers. It implies that they were doing this. That everybody, and I don't know, maybe you've seen this, every new believer, he's a believer for 2 weeks. Oh, this is great. I want to teach. And he starts Bible study. You know, he doesn't know, knows the gospel and little else, and he starts a Bible study. Well, James says, you know, hang on, learn your stuff before you go out teaching it. And the reason is because teachers are even more accountable than the average believer. The last part of the verse says, knowing that as such, we will incur a stricter judgment. So teachers are more accountable to God at the Bema seat of Christ and more liable then to lose rewards and more liable, I take it, for disciplinary action while alive than the average believer. So it's a very serious thing to become a teacher. Now verse 2 says the tongue has a great deal to do with sinning. And that's what he means by stumbling. In verse 2 he says, for we all stumble in many ways. If anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able to bridle the whole body as well. Now James uses the word stumble for sinning. Look back at chapter 2 and verse 10, where he says, for whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point has become guilty of all. So what's he saying? You keep the whole law, but you sin in one area, then you're guilty of sinning against the law. And he uses that word stumble. So back in 3:2, I take it that he's saying we all sin in many ways. We don't like to admit this, but as believers even, we sin. And he says, if anyone does not stumble in what he says, then he is a perfect man. And again, perfect is a word that means mature. So the tongue reveals our level of maturity, doesn't it? He's saying, if you've learned to bridle your tongue, that says something about your Christian maturity, because it's an indicator of maturity. Verse 3 through 6 talks about the power of the tongue. And the point of these illustrations, and he uses the illustration of a bit and a horse's mouth and a rudder on a ship and spark and a flame. Spark can lead to a forest fire. And the point of these illustrations is all the same. The point is simply this, is that their size is very small in relationship to the influence they exert. The rudder of a ship is a very small part of the ship as a whole, and yet it exerts great influence. It tells the ship where to go. And likewise, the bit in the horse's mouth is just a little tiny thing that directs the horse. And a spark, it can cause a forest fire. So they're very small, yet they exert a great deal of influence. And that can be said of the tongue. As a very small part of our physical body, it can exert great influence. It has a power to guide. That's verse 3 and 4. The bit and the rudder. So the tongue has a power to guide. And yet, it also has a power to harm. That's verse 5 and 6. When it says, also the tongue is a small part of the body, and yet it boasts of great things. And this is the spark illustration. See how great a forest is set aflame by such a small fire. And the tongue is a fire, the very world of iniquity. The tongue is set among our members as that which defiles the entire body and sets on fire the course of our life and is on fire and is set on fire by hell. So the tongue is fueled by hell itself if it's being used in a way contrary to the way God has intended. It's fueled by hell itself. It can produce the very world of iniquity. So the tongue can guide too, but it guides us the wrong way, where we shouldn't go. In fact, the tongue is so powerful and ferocious that James uses the illustration of a wild animal in verse 7 and 8. He says, for every species of beasts and birds, of reptiles and creatures of the sea, is tamed and has been tamed by the human race. But no one can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil and full of deadly poison. The tongue is even more ferocious than wild animals, because we can tame them. But when it comes to the tongue, well, that's another story. And in verse 9 through 12, James says the tongue has a double life. It serves two functions that are diametrically opposed. We use the same tongue to praise God, and that's a good thing. That's how God intended us to use the tongue. But you know what? We'll use that same tongue to curse man. So the tongue leads a double life. And I used the illustration when I taught this of a scalpel. Scalpel is a very valuable instrument in medicine. I mean, it can save a person's life if it's used correctly. But there are some things we need to know about it. It's very sharp. It can be very dangerous if it's misused. And that's the same way the tongue is. A scalpel could kill somebody if it's used incorrectly. And the tongue is the same way. It's valuable. We can use it to praise God. We can use it to proclaim God's word. We can use it to proclaim the gospel message to unbelievers so they can become believers. What a valuable thing. But you know what? We can take that same thing and use it to curse people too. So it's a double life. Now verse 13 through 18 talks about wisdom. And that kind of goes along with the tongue, because the tongue is where wisdom manifests itself, or lack of wisdom manifests itself. And in verse 13 through 18, James talks about two different kinds of wisdom. There's the wisdom from below, which is human viewpoint wisdom, and wisdom from above, which is divine viewpoint wisdom. First, he talks about the demands of wisdom, and in verse 13, he gives the positive demand, and the positive demand requires action. We have to look at ourselves. It says, who among you is wise and understanding? Let him show by his good behavior his deeds in the gentleness of wisdom. So it calls for action, and it also implies morality. Now, we don't think so much of wisdom being linked to morality in the way we use the word. We just think it's someone's a wise person. He could be an unbeliever, but he's wise in the ways of the world. You know, he knows a lot of stuff and he's very wise. Well, when James wrote this letter, the word wise would never, ever, ever be applied to a bad person because it implied morality. In order to be wise, you had to be a moral person. So biblically, there's no such thing as a wise bad person as far as the Bible is concerned. Now, in verse 14, we have a negative demand. The positive demand is we have to call, it calls for personal evaluation and that our actions should reflect it in a moral sense. And in verse 14, there's a negative demand. It says, but if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth. So we need to have a proper attitude as well. And that attitude is one that is free of arrogance and self-assertion. We're to use our wisdom not to assert ourselves. That isn't wisdom. That's foolishness. We're to use our wisdom to exalt God. And in verse 15 through 18, James goes on to say, well, he goes on to describe what wisdom is, and he gives these two types of wisdom. And the first one he talks about is the wisdom from below in verse 15 and 16. He says, this wisdom is not that which comes down from above, but is earthly, natural, and demonic. What kind of wisdom is that? Well, the one he talked about in verse 14, the arrogant kind, the self-assertive kind. That's human viewpoint wisdom. It says, for where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder and every evil thing. So human viewpoint, and that's what we call wisdom from below, it comes from the wrong source. It's earthly. It's natural. It's demonic. It has the wrong motives. But wisdom from above, in verse 17 and 18, is what we would call divine viewpoint. And that's the wisdom believers are to have. Verse 17 says, but the wisdom from above is first pure. So its primary characteristic is purity. You can't mix human viewpoint and divine viewpoint. That's what this is saying. It's pure from the contamination of human viewpoint. And then it goes on to say, then peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering, without hypocrisy. And the seed whose fruit is righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. So we have an analogy of a seed, which is a good analogy because a seed takes a long time to grow, just like wisdom. You can't just come in the back door of a church and have somebody hand you a list of rules and regulations and say, now you're wise. You know what to do and what not to do. No, wisdom comes from knowing God's word, and it comes from asking God, we saw in chapter 1, for the wisdom to be able to apply that word. It's ours for the asking, but we have to ask in humility. We have to ask with faith. Now, James 4 is a section that's devoted to the problem of worldliness. And in fact, James 4 is probably the key section in the Bible on worldliness. What is that? Well, let's look at the attitude in verse 1 through 5. What is an attitude of worldliness? Verse 1 says, what is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? So the source of this worldly attitude is your pleasures. And that's an important word. It's another one that's important that we'll look at it even in the overview. The word pleasures is the Greek word hedone. We get the English word hedonism from it. Hedone is the desire for self-gratification. And that's what worldliness is, basically. What's human viewpoint? I want to have my way. That's basically what human viewpoints is. You should have your own way. That's what being successful is, having your own way. And that's what hedone is. That's what pleasures are. Desire for self-gratification. It says it's the source of quarrels and conflicts. Quarrels and conflicts are two Greek words, and I'm not sure why exactly they translated them this way. Quarrels is a word that means war, and conflicts is good. We use that as a word that means battles. But that's what those two words mean. I think it's kind of a merism. What he's talking about is, you know what? Every conflict from World War II down to the last argument you had with your wife is caused by your desire for self-gratification. That's what causes conflicts, if you stop and think about it. If you really stop and think, why do we have conflict? Because I want my way. Now, even if that way is what you think might be better for the other person. We have a conflict because I want my way, by golly, and the other person wants their way. Hitler wanted his way. That resulted in a world war. You know, if I want my way and argue with my wife, then all of this is caused by a desire for self-gratification. And it results, in verse 2 and 3, in frustration. Look at verse 2. You lust and do not have. You want something so bad, but you don't have it. What does that result in? You get frustrated. And what do? So, you commit murder. Now, this obviously can't be talking about Christians, can it? Well, frustration leads to outward hostility. This is true of unbelievers and worldly believers alike. Commit murder. You know what? If you want something bad enough, and you have an attitude that the highest good in life is self-gratification, and the only way you can get that is to get somebody else out of the way, you know, I think even a believer would resort to murder sometimes because of a mental attitude, that attitude of wanting. I desire something so bad. And the real catch to this is, if you get that, you're going to want something else. That wanter is never satisfied. I don't know if yours is, but my wanter is never satisfied. If I get something I really, really want, I'm content for maybe 2 days. And then I want something else. Now, I'm probably a prime example of this, but isn't that true of everybody? I mean, in the final analysis, if you motivate your life by human viewpoint, even if you get what you want, you're going to want more eventually. So that leads to wrongly motivated prayer. And this one's kind of tricky. When I studied this out, I kind of had to scratch my head a little because it says, you ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives. So that you may spend it on your pleasures. Well, you know, the only true source of happiness is the will of God. Now, we're to take every desire we have to Him in prayer. That's why this verse threw me at first. I said, well, does that mean we shouldn't pray for something? For some things? And I got to thinking about it. And you know, elsewhere in the Bible, it says, you can pray for anything you want. Anything in the world. You want a new Mercedes? You can pray for it. But you have to have a mental attitude that goes with that prayer that says, okay, the will of God is the only way to true happiness, so God will do one of three things with my prayer. He will, one, fulfill it. He may say yes. He may say no. He may deny it. Or He may refine my wanter so that I want something different. You know, if I pray that I really want a Mercedes, He might refine that later and I say, okay, I can't have a Mercedes, I understand. Can I have a Ford? I'm kidding, you can laugh. But He might refine that prayer. He might fulfill it. He might deny it. what we're to do is to pray with faith that God knows what's best for us and accept His answer. So I don't think this verse is so much saying we shouldn't pray about some things. He's just explaining to these guys why their prayers haven't been answered, because they're motivated wrongly. Well, what's the solution to that? Is it to quit praying? No, it's to pray for wisdom, because it's there for our asking. And all we have to do is pray with an attitude of faith. So I take it that what we should do is pray about anything you desire, anything you want, but accept God's answer to that. Because sometimes I don't know my motives. I can gen up some really good-sounding motives for the things I pray for, you know. You know, God, if you got me a Hummer, I could drive up to Nebraska and not be killed in an automobile accident. That's good, right? Because I could go up there and teach God's Word. Now, obviously, what motive do I have there? God knows. So I say, pray to God about anything you want. He knows what your motives are. He knows what's best for you. So He'll either say yes, He'll say no, or He'll refine your prayer. Now, verse 4 and 5 go on with a description of worldliness. And it begins in verse 4 with, "You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility towards God?" Now, some take this to be addressed to literal adulteresses. Now, I don't take that view at all. Adultery is a very common illustration of unfaithfulness to God, both in the Old Testament and the New. I take it that's what he's talking about, because that's what worldliness is, isn't it? It's being unfaithful to God. The idea of a marriage is the idea of an exclusive relationship. I have an exclusive relationship with my wife that has features that no other relationship that I have has. And that should be our attitude towards God. And if you violate that exclusive relationship with God, then you're committing spiritual adultery. And that's what he's talking about here. So what happens when you do that? Well, you can put yourself in a position of hostility towards God. Reading on in verse 4, it says, "Friendship with the world is hostility towards God. Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." Verse 5, "Or do you think that the Scripture speaks to no purpose? He jealously desires the Spirit which He has made to dwell in us." So what it's saying is that we as believers can cut ourselves off from fellowship with God. God will not cut off fellowship, but we can with our attitude. If we have an attitude of we want to be friends with the world, and if I want to be friends with the world, you know what? I have to quit talking about God. I have to quit talking about the cross. I have to quit talking about the Bible, because the world doesn't like that stuff. The world isn't neutral towards it. The world is hostile towards it. And if I want to do that, then I am violating my relationship with God. You see, I have to set that aside to be friends with the world. So I'm the one who is breaking fellowship with God. He doesn't do that. So the worldly Christian can put himself in a position of hostility towards God. But we do have an indwelling resistance to worldliness. That's verse 5. That's the good news. And that is the Holy Spirit. It says, or do you think that the Scripture speaks to no purpose? He jealously desires the Spirit which He has made to dwell in us. So God is a jealous God. He doesn't want us out flirting with the world. Verse 6 through 10 give us the remedy for worldliness, and God has given a provision. And His provision is greater than all worldliness can offer. That's verse 6. It says, "But He gives a greater grace." So God's grace is the provision, and it's always, always, always greater than our need. Verse 6, the last part, down through verse 10, give us the other side of the coin. God provides grace. Grace implies a responsibility. Not a payment, a responsibility. Just like God's grace in salvation. He gave His Son to die for our sins. Does that mean everybody in the world is saved? No, there's a responsibility on our side, and that is to believe that gospel message. Same here. He gives us grace to resist worldliness. But we have a responsibility too, and the first one is humility. In the last part of verse 6, it says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. So, we're responsible to be humble. Verse 7, we're responsible to submit, therefore, to God. We're responsible to resist the devil, and he will flee from you. We're responsible to draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. We are to cleanse our hands and purify our hearts. Those are terms that were used in the Old Testament for removing anything that would cause uncleanness. Separating ourselves from things that would cause uncleanness. Now here in the context, I think he's talking about human viewpoint. Because that's what separates us from fellowship with God. We're to be miserable and mourn and weep. This one is, it looks really bad on the surface, doesn't it? Oh, I'm not supposed to go around miserable all the time. Well, what this is saying is, you know, we're to take this seriously. It's not a laughing matter. When Jesus Christ died on the cross for our sins, he didn't laugh about that. That wasn't funny. That's very, very serious. And that's what James is saying, that by gosh, we're responsible to take that seriously. It's not a joke. And we're to humble ourselves. Verse 10 says, humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and He will exalt you. What it means is, if you try to exalt yourself, that's not what God wants. He wants you to humble yourself. He'll do the exalting. Verse 11 and 12 tell us what the manifestation of worldliness is, and not surprisingly, it manifests itself in the tongue. Verse 11 says, do not speak against one another, brethren. He who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks against the law and judges the law. So if you judge another believer, what he's saying is you have put yourself above God's word. And putting yourself above God's word is playing God. That's why I teach the word here. I don't judge people. I just teach God's word, and they can apply it. If God's word judges you, now, that's one thing. I don't judge you. That's not my job. My job is to teach God's word. Because if I judge you, then I'm playing God. I'm doing His part. Worldliness is very arrogant, and that's 13 through 17. Verse 13 says, come now, you who say, today or tomorrow, we will go to such and such a city, spend a year there and engage in business and make a profit. Yet you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. So worldliness is so arrogant that it makes plans without considering God. So the attitude of worldliness, if you want to get down to the bottom line, is simply this. It's going through life as though God does not exist. When I say God there, I mean the God of the Bible, not the God of man's imagination. A lot of people believe God exists, but not the God of the Bible. This verse is saying that if you go through life as though the God of the Bible doesn't exist, then you're an arrogant, arrogant person, and you're worldly. Chapter 5 begins with a condemnation of materialism. Verse 1 through 6. And the first thing James does, and this is interesting, he starts with a coming judgment, talking about the coming judgment in verse 1. It says, "Come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries which are coming upon you." And I take it that chapter 5, verse 1 through 6 is technically addressed to unbelieving rich people. But I think it's a rhetorical device that James is using. He's writing to believers, and he says, this is what I would say, for example, to an unbelieving rich person. He actually addresses them, and I say that because in verse 6, it puts them in opposition to believers. It says, "You have condemned and put to death the righteous man. He does not resist you." And then in verse 7, he picks up talking to believers again when he says, "Therefore, be patient, brethren." So he's talking to believers again. So why does he address unbelievers? Why does James write this section talking to unbelievers? Well, first, this section reaffirms God's justice, and it reaffirms it to believers. And secondly, these principles apply to anybody. And the principles are the improper use of wealth. And these apply to anybody, believer or unbeliever. Now, this section from 2 to 6 is a picture of the materialistic world that we live in. Now, understand, this section is not saying that we shouldn't be wealthy. Being wealthy is not wrong. It's not immoral. It can be dangerous, but it's not wrong or it's not immoral. It's our attitude towards wealth that he's talking about. And that's true of a rich or a poor person, isn't it? A poor person can have an attitude of greed just like a rich person. So it's the attitude that's in view, not the amount of wealth. And he says that certain things are misuses of wealth. This is not what God intended wealth for. And the first one is hoarding. In verse 2 and 3, verse 2 says, "Your riches have rotted. Your garments have become moth-eaten." Now, garments were considered riches in their culture. So he says, you know what? You've held on to this stuff so long that it's rotted away. The same thing with your gold and silver. It's rusted. He's saying that hoarding is bad. It's not what God intended you to do with your money. Now, a disclaimer. He doesn't say saving is bad. He says hoarding is bad. Saving is fine. Saving is a good thing. But if you hoard your money to the point that you could never use it, and that's what he's talking about here, it rots away, then that's not what God intended for you to do with your wealth. Another thing that's improper concerning wealth is obtaining it dishonestly. That's verse 4. And again, that applies to a rich or a poor person, a believer or an unbeliever. How did you get your wealth? Well, verse 4 assumes that these guys got it dishonestly. It says, "Behold, the pay of the laborers who mowed your fields and which has been withheld by you cries out against you." So they withheld pay for honest work, using it for self-indulgence. Verse 5, "You have lived luxuriously on the earth, obtaining it ruthlessly." Even if it is technically legal, there's a ruthless way of obtaining money. Verse 6 says, "You have condemned and put to death the righteous man. He does not resist you." Now that leads into verse 7. Verse 7 is an exhortation to patience. And it picks up right after this section on a condemnation of, well, look at verse 6. It says, "You have condemned and put to death the righteous. He does not resist you." So this section is addressed to the believers who were oppressed by these wealthy unbelievers. So since believers are oppressed by unbelievers, since God typically is slow in executing judgment. And why is that? Because he's a mean or capricious God? No, it's because he's a gracious God. And he's going to withhold judgment until the last possible moment until the last possible believer becomes a believer. So you take those two things, believers are oppressed, God is slow in executing judgment, what does that mean for the believer? We have to be patient. We have to be patient and look at this from God's perspective rather than our own. And that's why James makes this exhortation to patience. Verse 7, therefore, be patient, brethren. Now, he gives some examples. First, the farmer in verse 7 through 9. Verse 7 says, therefore, be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. The farmer waits for the precious produce of the soil, being patient about it until it gets the early and late rains. And we looked in the Old Testament and found this expression concerning the early and late rains was linked to God's faithfulness in the Old Testament. So the farmer is patient because God is faithful. The early and late rains will come. We can be patient because the Lord is returning. That's verse 9. Do not complain, brethren, against one another, so that you yourselves may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing right at the door. Now, you may think, well, gosh, if James thought he was almost there, why are we still waiting? Well, take that relative to eternity. Has it been a long time since James wrote this relative to eternity? No, it hasn't. So if we take the long view and say relative to eternity, Christ is, he's almost ready to return. In fact, we have the attitude or the belief of the imminent return of Christ. He could come any day now. And I often say this, that if Christ were to come today, our attitude ought to be, well, by gosh, I thought you might come today. I just kind of had a feeling. Why? Because we believe he could come any time. We shouldn't be surprised at it. Patient like the prophets in verse 10, as an example, brethren, of suffering and patience, take the prophets. Now, we noted when we studied this that the prophets, as far as the Bible's concerned, they all suffered, every single one of them, and they were all patient. Verse 11, patient like Job. We count those blessed who endured. And Job, we noted, had the quality of endurance rather than what we would call patience. He learned patience by being long-suffering. You have heard of the endurance of Job and seen the outcome of the Lord's dealings. So we're to be patient like Job. Now, verse 12 is a verse that kind of stands right on its own in James. It says, but above all, my brethren, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or with any other oath, but your yes is to be yes and your no, no, so that you may not fall under judgment. Now, what does that mean? Well, I don't think James is talking so much about a formal oath like we would take in court. And the reason I say that is because James is a very practical book. And I don't think James is going to give a command that contradicts the command to be in subjection to our own governing authorities. And if they ask us to take an oath in a courtroom, I don't think there's anything wrong with that. James is not given to extremism. It's talking about practical, everyday stuff. So I think he's saying you don't have to take an oath in your everyday speech life. Why? You're supposed to tell the truth anyway. Let your yes be yes and your no be no. You don't have to take oaths. Don't go around taking oaths all the time. 13 through 18 is the exhortation to prayer. First, a call to prayer in 13 through 16. Verse 13 gives us a basic principle about prayer, and that is, it is always appropriate. Verse 13 says, is anyone among you suffering? Then he must pray. Is anyone cheerful? He is to sing praises. So prayer is always appropriate, whether you're blue, whether you're happy, or anywhere in between. Prayer is the antidote for weakness. Verse 14 and 15. And I take this to be talking about spiritual weakness. A lot of people interpret it as physical weakness, but when we looked at this, we noted that that word that's used in verse 14, is anyone among you sick? That word sick is often used of being spiritually sick or spiritually weak. We looked at it. But either way you take it, the cure is prayer. It says, then he must call for the elders of the church, and they are to pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. Now we noted that the prayer is the primary activity here. Anointing, or as the literal Greek translation is, smearing with oil, was secondary. And I take it that being smeared with oil in their culture meant something other than it does to us. It was very relaxing for them. It was very refreshing for them. Being smeared with olive oil was more of a big deal than it is to us. But the prayer is the main thing. And there's a healing process. And that's verse 16. Actually, verse 15 and 16 both are the healing process. What do you do if you're spiritually weak, you're spiritually sick? Well, verse 15 says, prayer offered in faith will restore the one who is sick. So you're to get right with God. Verse 16, therefore confess your sins to one another. Well, that just means get straight with one another. This isn't talking about a formal confession of sin in a confessional. It's saying, look, if you have sinned against somebody, and that is bothering you to the point where you're missing out on fellowship with believers, then by golly, get it straight with them. Go ahead and admit it. Say, look, I'm sorry, I sinned, and that sin is bothering me to the point where I can't even come and get fellowship. And own up to it is the idea. It's not talking about going to a confessional and confessing to some third party. Just say, own up to the stuff that's bothering you to the point of ruining your fellowship. And he goes on to talk about how effective prayer is. In the last part of verse 16 through verse 18, he uses Elijah as an example. And then 19 through 20 finishes out the book of James with talk about helping a straying believer. And I take these verses to be talking about believers. Some don't, but I do, because it says, my brethren, if anyone among you strays from the truth and one turns him back, well, how could you stray from something you never had to begin with? And how can you get turned back to somewhere you never were? And verse 20 says, let him know that he who turns a sinner, and that's where the problem arises. Well, James would never call a believer a sinner. Well, in fact, he did in chapter 2 and 3 both. From the error of his way will save his soul from death. Again, soul saving his soul from death is talking about physical salvation. You could save a believer from physical death. That's one of the benefits of restoration. And no matter how many sins he's committed, look, it says, you will save his soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. Doesn't matter how much sin he's committed. So that finishes out our overview of the book of James. And it finishes our study of the book of James. And we're going to start 1 Peter next time. So again, we're just going in sequence for a while here. And if I get a little more time sometime, I'll explain my philosophy about that and why I'm doing this. But for now, that's the book of James. Father, thank you again for the book of James. What a wonderful, practical book this is. And we pray that as we've studied this book, we've been diligent, and we pray that we've learned and taken away from it what you want us to. And we pray that we can use what we've learned here and ask you to give us wisdom. Father, we pray that you will give us the wisdom to apply what we've learned here in our lives so that we can make decisions that will lead to glorifying you rather than ourselves with the help of the Holy Spirit. For we ask in Christ's name, amen.